Please turn now to the Gospel according to Mark at chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, a few books earlier in the Bible. You can find it on page 846. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to be beginning reading at verse 32. Mark 10, beginning at 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now here we have the Word of God. It feeds our minds. It enlightens our soul. It challenges our lives. And one of the things that makes it reward continued study throughout your life. You see some old people here today. They've been listening to sermons on the Bible for a long time. What are they still getting out of it? The Word of God is rich, and our needs are many. The Spirit applies it in new ways to us. And one of the ways in which it is rich is that the themes, well, there's more than one theme to it. And you begin to notice how the themes interplay and interweave. At first, you're just reading what happened. Then as you read it again, you begin to see different things coming out. The big theme in Mark is, who is this guy and what is his job? It's about Jesus the King and his mission. And so right in the middle of the book, they figure out, all right, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King. And the second half is, so what's his job? How is he going to execute being the King? That's our main theme. That's what you get in those first few verses. But a second theme, all through the Gospels, is this. What kind of kingdom is he setting up? How do you get in? And how does it operate? And that's what we get in our second passage here today, or the second part of it, beginning at verse 35, all the way up to the end, where in the last verse, Jesus brings these two things together. And he shows us the connection between him and his mission and his kingdom, and why it's going to work the way that it does. And so verse 45 is of terrific importance. I encourage you to memorize verse 45 if you don't have it memorized already. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How many verses in the Bible more important than that verse? And so to see how that verse brings our themes together, that's what we're going to be focusing on today. So beginning of verse 32, we have the king's mission for the third time in more detail. He's already told them twice, the chief priests are going to reject me and kill me, and on the third day I will rise. But this is the third time, and he gets more detail. They're going up to Jerusalem, as in they have a long walk uphill. All right, they've actually gone down on the east side of the Jordan River. They've crossed the Jordan River down in Jericho. That's in the deep rift valley below sea level. And they've got to be climbing up, up, up to sea level and on up. Jerusalem's a couple thousand feet above sea level. So they've got this major uphill climb. And we don't know their ages, but it does not seem like Jesus was the youngest guy in the group. But he's going ahead of them. And this does not seem to be their normal procedure. I mean, Jesus is the important guy. You figure that probably there's like a crowd around him, people in front of him saying, hey, here comes Jesus. Jesus is going out in front of his group. They're marveling at this, and they're also afraid. Because Jesus has been saying he's going to get killed. And as they're reading the situation, they're beginning to believe that. And then their question is, if we're your closest followers and you get killed, are we going to get killed? So they are afraid. But they're following. Jesus is plowing ahead. And he gives us an example right then. When you have something you have to do that you don't want to do, well, what good is it to put it off? If you have to do it, pray, plan, and get on with it. And here's Jesus, and we often see praying. And he's getting on with it. He's just going right up that hill. You have to stay encouraged, Lord. I got to do this thing. Let me get on with it. Now he has to prepare. So prepare the 12. So he calls them aside, slows down enough to gather them around him. And he already tells them what they've heard before. The chief priests are going to reject me and kill me. But the additional detail now is when. Look, we're going up right now. It's going to be on this trip. And we're going up for Passover right now. It's going to be within a week now. And he fills in where? As you might have guessed, it is in fact going to be in Jerusalem. And he gives them a lot more gruesome detail on the who and the what. I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests. They're going to condemn me. That is, there's going to be a legal process where I get condemned to death. And then they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. That's a new detail. A really awful detail. Leaders of your own people are going to hand you over to the oppressors? Going to hand you over to the foreigners? Really? You're the Messiah? And, whoa. And all kinds of detail about the foreigners are going to do to him. They're going to spit on him. And if that elicited some comment from somebody, like, whoa, could have spit on him? Yes, could have spit on him. And flog him and kill him. He's already spoken about a cross. He doesn't have to say cross again. They know what the Romans will do at this point. There's just two things missing. One, he speaks of a double being handed over, being delivered over by the chief priests to the Gentiles. And then he talks about, will be delivered over to the chief priests. He doesn't say who's going to do that first part yet. Who's going to do the first delivering over? That's not there. But the big thing that's not there that you really want to know is, why? I mean, you can look at it and say, well, from a human perspective, he's teaching differently from the Pharisees, and they don't like it, and he's popular, and they're threatened, so they're going to kill him. On a human level, you get the why. But he's saying this is God's plan. Why has it got to be God's plan? Here is this lovely man teaching the way of God, healing people. Why does he have to die? And he doesn't answer it. You would leave that question on the shelf to go on to our second theme. James and John want to come. They're thinking about the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing to think about. As Hunter went over last week, Jesus had said, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you won't enter it at all. And that's very powerful and very vague. Because kids are all kinds of things. It's like they're people or something. Really complicated. I was coaching soccer last night, or yesterday, right? So one kid gets kicked, they all gather around. Are you okay? It's really sweet. We start playing again. Some kids, I don't want it. This isn't fair. I want to go home. All right. It's all childhood. What do you mean to receive the kingdom like a child? I really thank Hunter after last week's message. I feel like, I mean, I preached it before myself, but I feel like he helped me understand it better than I ever had before. Hope you remember what he said. Because he used the next story. Right? The rich young ruler then comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus tells him what to do, he won't do it. And Jesus says, yeah, it's really hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they're like, well, then who can? I mean, when is money a problem? Money always helps you open doors. You can't solve your problem. You pay someone to solve your problem. Why is it hard for the rich? He says, well, with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so you remember last week, kind of this cute story of his kids. They're buying something, right? Remember what he said? He says, getting on his kids at the checkout line. Got enough money in your wallet for this? Kids don't need wallets. Yeah. That relates to how to receive the kingdom like a child. You don't come to him and say, what's it going to cost me? No, you got to go to him and say, no wallets. What matters is that the checkout is not what's in my wallet. It's in what's in your wallet. What's in Daddy's wallet. What's in Jesus' wallet. That's how you receive the kingdom like a child. You're not reaching for your pocket. You're pointing at his. Now James and John come, and they understand that. They are not coming saying, Jesus, this is what we're going to do for you. They come saying, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. They are like children. But they're also like children in another less admirable way. They say, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And Matthew adds the detail that they had mom in on it. Mom, kneeling before him. Mom, who may have been part of helping to pay money to feed them over the last couple of years. So you kind of owe this woman. The whole family's in on it. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Very childlike. Jesus, therefore, is rather like a parent. What do you want me to do for you? Parents, take note. Don't ever say yes before you hear what the request is. Okay? Just wait and say, okay, what is it? And they're like, oh, didn't get them. Just to go on and ask. To spell it out. When you come in your glory, grant us to sit, one on your right and one on your left. In other words, teacher, we know that you are number one. You are the king. And so we come to you and we ask for a kingly gift that only you can give, Jesus. All we want, when you sit there as number one, is to be number two and number three. That's all. Just make us number two and number three in your kingdom. So that's what it would symbolize to sit on the king's right and on his left. Here we have the crown prince and we have the prime minister. Right, here we have the vice president and the secretary of state. Here we have the two key advisors, the two who got your two ears. So they've got influence and pull because they're right there at your hand. Now you'll notice here that they're a little out of line. And the scholar A.B. Bruce says, you know, James and John had been the most offended a little bit earlier when a Samaritan village would not give them hospitality. They wanted to destroy that village. And here, the most zealous, fire-breathing members of the apostles are also the most ambitious. Forget that Peter guy. We want to be two and three. Bruce says, you know, zealotry and ambition are closely linked. They often go together. And so he says, notice their presumption. They call him teacher, but they don't ask him about his agenda. They have their own. They want him to become a tool of their wills. You notice their ignorance. They don't know how the kingdom of God works, but they want to make the kingdom of God work like a badly run human kingdom. Because in a well-run human kingdom, you find the best people for the most important positions, not whoever came up and asked for it first. You're not supposed to be going by that kind of personal connection, having mom ask. You know? No, you want to find the best people to be the Secretary of State and the Vice President. I notice their selfishness. They're trying to get a jump on the other 10. They've heard what Jesus said to Peter, but they're trying to get in line in front of Peter. And you notice their selfishness. Jesus has just said, I want to be flogged and killed at the top of the hill. They're like, well then, I guess you better make the big ask right now. And Jesus is pretty mild. He does not say, get behind me, Satan, as he said to Peter when Peter got something off. Why is he mild with these guys? These guys are really doing something, the current word would be toxic. Right? This is a pretty toxic thing for them to do right here. It is toxic, but they're also expressing a great amount of faith. See how much faith they have? Jesus is saying, I'm going to get killed at the top of the mountain and then rise again the third day. They're saying, yes, and when you come in your glory, we want to be number two and number three. They believe that he is going to have a kingdom. They believe that though he's about to die, he nonetheless is the guy to ask and make the big ask of. That's a lot of faith. They do have a lot of faith. They're selfish, they're ignorant, they're presumptuous, they're out of line, and they have a lot of faith. Which is a warning to us. You can be doing something in faith, and it may still be not a very good thing to do. We see Jesus being gentle. He says, so, you want glory like mine. Are you ready for suffering like mine? And it's a fair question, because he's already told them, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Already said that. So when they say, Jesus, give us glory. He's simply reminding them of a previous lesson when he says, are you ready for suffering? There are parts of the Christian tradition that speak of the theology of the cross. And what they mean in this connection is not so much what Jesus accomplished on the cross. They talk about that too. But what they mean when they say theology of the cross is what our Christian life is going to be. Other Christian writers can't stop themselves from inventing new words, so they talk about the cruciform-shaped Christian life, where cruciform means cross-shaped. As Jesus is very clear, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he would say just a few nights later, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And so his apostles don't shrink from it. Paul says, through many tribulations, that's problems, we enter the kingdom of God. Peter said, do not be surprised, beloved, by the fiery trial when it comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you. But insofar as you share the Lord's sufferings, rejoice. And he didn't invent the rejoicing part, he just got it from Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the theology of the cross, that the Christian life is walked behind Jesus. And that Jesus had to undergo suffering before he entered into his glory, and we're behind him. So although he is now in glory, we are now in suffering before we graduate at our death into glory. But we are like James and John. Like, right, my feet are tired. How about the glory now? It's been a long walk up the hill. How about I am ready for glory? Give me the glory now. And the thing is, you don't get to opt out of the suffering. The question is how you take it, what you do with it. Do you let it have its intended purpose of refining you, or do you kick against its goads and say, I will not have it? But you still do have it. And now your soul is estranged from your father. Well, we need to know when the suffering comes on us, because it does, it will, is we want to know, why must it be so for us? A little bit we'll get into why it must be so for Jesus, but why must it be so for us? If Jesus has died on our behalf, then why do I have to suffer at all? And I quickly came up with four reasons. War, family, self, union. Four reasons why there is suffering now. War, family, self, union. War. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But since I chose you out of the world hates you, because you are no longer of the world. There's a war on. It's a one-sided war, because God will defeat the devil. But there is a war on, ultimately between the Lord and the devil. And so in this world, there's a war on, a spiritual war between the kingdom of God, and what you might call the kingdom of man, city of God, and the city of man. And it's the nature of wars that a whole lot of suffering gets sprayed around everywhere. And it is not possible for us as soldiers of the kingdom of God, here, you might say, behind enemy lines, to get through the rest of this life without some suffering. We're in a war zone as soldiers. We're called on to suffer. It's in the nature of the case that there must be suffering. But further, we're told that we're God's children now. And God loves his children. God watches over his children. And God disciplines his children. In Hebrews 12 on this, very pointedly, it says he disciplines us for our good. So that's what good fathers do. If you are without discipline, you must be an illegitimate child. Because your father's not caring for you. Fathers care about the family reputation and the family name that you're carrying. So fathers discipline their children. It seems best to them. Why don't you respect the father of spirits who disciplines us for our good? So why must there be suffering? Well, there's war, nature of the case. There's family. We've been adopted into a family. Nature of the case. We are being disciplined so as to reflect the character and the name of our father. Third reason, self. When have you grown as a person? Did you grow as a person when everything went great? Did you grow in patience when everything was going the way you wanted it to? Have you grown in your endurance when there was nothing for you to endure? In every case, you say no. Just as you don't become a faster runner if you go to practice and sit in a circle. You become a faster runner if you go to practice and the coach runs your legs off. Yes. In our own selves, we do not progress as spiritual people. We do not become better characters when everything is very, very easy. It tends to turn us back on ourselves. I must have all the right goals because I'm meeting all of them. Everything is going so well with me with my agenda. It must be the right agenda. There must be no change is needed. So the word says, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. The love of God is poured out in our hearts. God sends us suffering to mature us. There must be suffering because of the nature of the case, it's a war. The nature of the case, we're adopted. Because of the nature of our own case, that's what brings us along forward to more maturity is when there is something that we have to overcome. And finally, there must be suffering because of our union with Christ. The Testament makes a lot of our connection to Jesus Christ. As you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death. You're buried with him, therefore, in baptism, so that you may rise with him to newness of life. Jesus made a great deal of this. Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a deep spiritual connection that Jesus makes with us. And he went through suffering before glory. And if we are in him, how can it be different? If we would get to jump over that and just go straight to glory. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink? An Old Testament picture. And when God is ready to act in wrath against the wicked, the picture is that He has a cup of wine foaming, and He gives it to the wicked to drink, and they drink it, and they stagger, and they fall. You get that in Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Psalm 75. Who could have sung it? Very powerful image. God has a cup of the wine of wrath. And the mystery is, why is Jesus saying He has to drink it? But it's obvious that it's suffering. And He goes on to say, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And you can tell right there, He's not talking about a nice Presbyterian, a couple drops. He's not even talking about a good Baptist dunking in a pool. You can tell that this here is an image of waves of suffering coming on somebody. This is a way of speaking about getting inundated with trouble. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? You want glory like me, guys. Well, first you've got to suffer like me. Are you ready? Just like Peter, they're like, yep, we are able. One word in the Greek. Yep. And He says, okay, you will have suffering. And the thing is, by the time James and John had that suffering, they understood. And James is executed before the book of Acts is halfway over. And then John lives all the way to old age, but he's in exile. But he can write the book of Revelation. But Jesus says, to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to grant. And you might say, well, how can that be if you are God? And I don't think we have to say this is where Jesus is somehow walled off from some decisions of the Father. I think that this is, again, it's the nature of the case. Because as the psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus interpreted that as Himself. As the Apostles' Creed says, He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All right, well, if that's where Jesus is, who's on His left hand? God the Father Almighty. James and John are like, put one of us there. Jesus is like, you do not know what you're asking. Can't do that. The other alternative way of taking what He says is that Jesus here has another echo of His coming death, His cup, His baptism. And He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, it will be on a cross with a bandit on my right and a bandit on my left. They're already condemned to death, fellas. It's been prepared already. You don't get those seats either. But you'll get seats. He had promised them thrones. It's very interesting. They had been promised thrones. And they're not satisfied with thrones. They're like, yeah, thrones is okay, but we want the thrones right next to you, Jesus. And He's saying, you get thrones. The theology of the cross. Jesus requires us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And that is a challenge to take with you today and this week and throughout the course of your life. But as we go through the text, now Jesus has got a problem to deal with. And we have got two things we want to get figured out. Why must Jesus be killed? The cup was a clue. Jesus, meanwhile, He's got two apostles, and they tried to pull a march on the 10 apostles. And it gets back to the 10, and they're mad at Him. Now, if the 10 had only been grieved at their sin, that would have been a good reaction. How could you guys be like that? But they're not just grieved, they are indignant, which is to say that they wanted those seats too. And so Jesus had the team meeting. He calls the 12 together. And He brings in the Gentiles again, which He hadn't done in this connection before. The Gentiles are on His mind at this point. He says, you know the Gentiles, how they lord it over us? You hate that? And they even lord it over their own? And they hate that? Well, it's not to be like that here. And that could be a message that they could get behind. All right. All right, the kingdom of God is not like the Roman Empire. Good. But He says, that has implications for you who will be sitting on thrones. If you want to be great here, you must serve. If you want to be first here, you have to be slave of all. It says in Matthew, many who are first to be last, the last first. He doesn't rule out being great. He just tells you how. You can be great in the kingdom by serving. I dare say he invites it. But that's how you do it. And we can see the nobility of that. We can see the usefulness of that. We can see that, yeah, that would be good if our government officials were really trying to serve us. Like, that would actually work really great. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But if we were those officials, we might have James and John's question. Why does it have to be that way? Why, if you finally got the top job, do you have to use it to serve the little people who didn't try to get it, aren't worthy of it, are opposed to you, are ungrateful? Why do you have to serve? And so he invokes his own mission. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's what I'm doing. Am I the teacher? I'm the teacher? All right, students. Follow the teacher. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And if you're my follower, that's what you're going to do too. And if you don't want to do it, you're not my follower, are you? And we know how you stand in the kingdom of God, because you've not received it like a child. When you said, no, I want to be great, and put this teaching aside. You might have that question, if we're all serving, and some are serving greatly, why should Jesus be first of all? No, he's not done. But the man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And with that, he goes somewhere where we don't follow. With that, he gets back to his own mission. With that, he explains why he's the king of the kingdom. Because the basis is whoever serves most is the greatest, and he serves the most. So he is the greatest. He gives his life as a ransom for many. Chief of sufferers is the chief of the king in the kingdom. You say, well, that's one level of why you must die, but still, why must you die? Well, he uses that word, ransom. And we have trouble in English with the word ransom, because, at least for me growing up, I always think of kidnapping. Like, you got to pay the kidnapper some money to set you free. There's a very funny, famous American short story about that. All right? So that's what I'm thinking about. You've got to pay ransom to a kidnapper, but that is not the biblical idea, as we saw in Exodus 30. You had to pay the Lord the half shekel to ransom your lives at the census. You had to pay the Lord. And Psalm 49 said, at a deeper level, you can't pay the Lord a ransom to get out of death, and yet the Lord will ransom me. And so in Isaiah 53, which we could pretty much read every week here, but we don't, but we read it just last week, I think. Isaiah 53 says, the servant will give his life as an offering for guilt. He will make the many to be accounted righteous. And it goes on to say many, many times at the end of Isaiah 53. He's doing this for the many. And so Jesus picks up on the many, and he says he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all. Not a few. But many. Which is the challenge to us. Are you among the many? Do you follow the Lord? Do you say, yes, I believe that you are the ransom for me? I no longer go to the Lord with my wallet. I go pointing at yours. And do I serve because you tell me to serve? Do I deny myself because you call me to deny myself? Do I take up my cross and follow you? Because I am your follower. And I follow you. And I am not afraid of present suffering. Oh, I'm afraid of it, but I do not deterred by it. With the glory that you set before me. It is possible to suffer and to try to turn aside. To be embittered. That passage in Hebrews, it goes on from the Lord's discipline to let no root of bitterness spring up. It's possible to suffer and then not have it have the right effect. And you say, I'm going to be bitter about this. I'm going to hold this against the person. I'm going to hold it against the Lord. Why is it this way? But it's hard to kick against the goats. You need to repent. You need to turn back. You need to say, not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus will say in a couple chapters. As we say, not my will, but yours be done. And we follow him. And we are his. Here's why he had to die. It was the only way to ransom us. The only way to get to the place where we could point at him and say, he's got it. He's got the payment. And such was his loving, his love for us, that he's willing. We have here the way of the kingdom. Before glory there is suffering. We're not greater than the master. And those God elects. He elects first to suffer and then to enter glory. Those God calls, he calls first to suffer and then enter glory. Beloved, don't look for the shortcut. You've got to cling to Jesus, your ransom. You've got to follow Jesus, your Lord. For you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you said that many were called, but few chosen. You know that you scattered your seed among the thorns and on the road and on the rocky soil. But Lord, you also scattered your seed on the good soil. But Lord, we pray that you would dig up our stones and throw them away. We pray that you would remove our roots, remove our weeds and our thorns. Help us, Lord, to follow after you. Help us not to shrink from suffering. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to endure it as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.